Let's pray again, and now as we come to look at God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it gives life to our souls and light to our souls. It helps us where we need it, and so please be of help to us through your Word, through your Spirit applying the Word to us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling of just knowing, not knowing where to start. I've had that feeling on a couple of occasions recently, and I remember feeling that way very distinctly. The two occasions where I felt that way recently was when we started really in earnest packing up to come to Brisbane. I remember getting to that point where, I mean, you've been doing bits and pieces here and there along the way, but you get to that moment where you go, we really do have to do this if we're going to get there on time. And this has just got to be full on from this moment forward. And I remember just kind of standing back and surveying all of our stuff and, just that feeling of where do I start? Where on earth do I start with all of this? That was the first time I felt that way fairly recently, and a few months ago. But then I felt it again recently too. And funnily enough, the second time when I felt it was when all of the boxes were moved in. And I thought to myself, we've got to unpack all of this. Where do I start with unpacking all of this? And I was tempted to go for the study, but you'll be glad to know that I didn't. I didn't go for the study. I allowed Simone to start with the kitchen first, so that was good. But we do get that time, that feeling sometimes, don't we? Where do I start? So much to think about, so much to do. And sometimes we can feel that way in a church too. Sometimes we can feel that way in a church. Now, thankfully for us as a church, the church here has been established for many, many years, and it's been functioning really well. My impressions of us all as a fellowship is that we're a healthy, vibrant, faithful church. And so thankfully we don't have that same sense of everything being in boxes. But nevertheless, with a new year upon us, often we do have ideas for the coming year and so on, and sometimes we're kind of thinking to ourselves, okay, what are we going to do next? How are we going to grow this ministry? What are we going to do here? And all of that's really worthwhile. But I think it's helpful amidst all of that, it's helpful at its most fundamental level to just remember that the church begins with God. It begins with God. And this is where I think more than anything else, at the beginning of a new year, it's most helpful to focus. The church begins with God, and we need to begin with God. And we need to cast our eyes to Him, and we need to put our trust in Him, and we need to rest in Him. This is where our focus needs to be. You know, I love the place that our vision statement as a church starts. I think it's gold. This is where the vision statement of our church starts. It starts here. It says, we have known the love of God the Father. Our sins have been forgiven through His Son, Jesus. So with the help of His Spirit, we seek to. Our vision statement starts with God. And I think that's right. I think that's gold to start there. Because we have nothing as a church if we don't have God. We have nothing as a church if we are not loved by the Father, if we are not forgiven by the Son, if we are not helped by the Spirit. What we do as a church is far less important than what God has done for us as a church. And our identity as a church is wrapped up first and foremost, not in what we do, but in who we are in God. And so this is where we're going to go over the next 3 weeks. We're going to go to God. And what I want us to do over these next 3 weeks is I just want to pull from those first three lines of our vision statement and just spend a week on each one. And so today we consider that we are loved by the Father. Next week we consider that we are forgiven through the Son. And then the week after that we think about the fact that we are helped by the Spirit. And so this is where we are, and our topic for this morning is loved by the Father. And we are in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through to 6. Now, the book of Ephesians, by the way, is a book that is very much about the church. You'll notice at the end of chapter 1 that the great crescendo of chapter 1 is this, Ephesians 1 verse 22. And he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things. To what? For what purpose? To the church. The book is very much about the centrality of the church in God's purposes. And in this book, which is very much about the centrality of the church, where does it begin? It begins not with a list of everything that you need to make sure the church functions properly. It does get there, chapters 4 and following. But it begins firstly simply with God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, the weight of these verses is on God, and it's on what God has done for us. It's a list of all of the spiritual blessings that God has poured out on us, and it's an articulation of God's love for us, the blessings that the Father pours out on us. And that love begins with the Father. The passage starts with the Father. It moves to the Son, and it goes to the Spirit later on in that chapter. But it starts with the Father. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If we are in Christ, we have been loved by the Father. And so I want us to notice several things here about the Father's love. Firstly, the Father's love is eternal. It's eternal. We see that there in verse 4. It says there, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us, he chose his people, those who are in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God said in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He speaks in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17 of those whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, God's love for his people is eternal. It's a love which predated our birth. It predated the birth of our parents. It predated even the foundations of this world. For before even that day, the Father had a plan. Back in the recesses of eternity, God decided that he was going to save a people for himself. And God's love for his people, even then, was such that he was determined to carry out that plan through his Son. It was in him that Christ, in Christ that God chose us. And so before time began, the Father had a gracious and loving plan. He loved his people from eternity. From eternity, he chose his people for salvation. Most versions, by the way, most translations connect the words in love at the end of verse 4 to God's predestination in verse 5, so that it actually reads from the end of verse 4, in love he predestined us. And by the way, I think our version's great, but my looking into that, I do believe that that is a better rendering, and certainly that is where most people today fall. In love he predestined us. God loved us so much that he predestined us. He chose us for salvation, and that love was from eternity. And so, friends, as we look forward to this coming year and as we have thoughts and plans to serve God, isn't it amazing that to think that God had thoughts to serve us far before we ever had thoughts to serve him? That's the kind of God that we have, a God who had thoughts to serve us far before we ever had thoughts to serve him. The Father's love is eternal. And then also, secondly, the Father's love is uninfluenced. What I mean by that is that God's eternal choosing love, it wasn't in any way influenced by anything that he saw in us. Nothing. The passage makes this really clear in verse 5, where we are told that in love God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What it's saying is God chose a people for himself. God predestined a people to be his children, and he did that just because that's what pleased him. It pleased him to be good to us in that way. God chose a people for himself because that's what was in his good purposes. It had nothing to do with us. It was just all about him and about his good purposes. You know, I once heard a guy, sadly he was a pastor, I think he probably shouldn't have been, but he said this. He said, just like you plant a banana tree on the side of a hill that's sunny, so God made sure that he kind of chose people on the sunny side of the hill, if you know what I mean. In other words, there was something worthwhile in us. That's why he actually chose us. It's a nice idea, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Because what the Bible teaches is that the Father's choice was simply according to his good pleasure. Did you notice when we read Deuteronomy chapter 7 earlier why God chose the people of Israel? Listen to what it says. It says there, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." And then it goes on and it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, the Lord has redeemed you." In other words, it says, God didn't choose you because you were anybody any better than anyone else. He just decided to love you because he loves you. That's it. There's no deeper reason for God's love for us than God's love. He loves you because he loves you. It's just because he's that kind of a God. It was according to the good pleasure of his will that he chose a people for himself. And so it's not that we who have been saved had anything to commend ourselves to God. Far from it. The Bible says that not only did we not have anything to commend ourselves to God, but that worse than that, what God could see in us actually repelled us from him. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And even just the slightest impurity in us, the slightest wrong, it repels God. Our sin repelled us from God. we were, you would have thought, unlovable to God. And yet God in his mercy chose to love the unlovable. God did not love us. He did not love his people because there was something loveworthy in us. No, he loved us simply because he is a loving God. You know, in the ancient world, that kind of love, it was just completely foreign to the gods of the ancient world. The Greek and the Roman gods, they just didn't love like that. The Greek and the Roman gods, they just didn't love sinners. The gods might lust after a beautiful woman or something like that, something that was perceived in some way to be lovely, but the Greek and the Roman gods, they just did not love the unlovely. But the God of the Bible, he loves the unlovely. The Father loves you because he is loving. My friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you don't need to reach some kind of standard of perfection before you can become a Christian. Now, being a Christian is going to change your life. It won't leave you where you are. It will change your life. But understand that the Father isn't waiting for you to be all polished and shined before he'll take you in. None of us have become Christians by being good enough to be Christian. Absolutely none of us. And what God wants from us is not to pretend that we have reached his standards when in fact we haven't. But what God wants from us is actually to be ready to admit how far short we fall and to see that we are saved not by our own goodness, but by his goodness. The Father's love is a love which is uninfluenced. And friends, if you're here today and you are a Christian, does that not encourage you? Does that not enable you to move forward in your Christian life and to keep on serving him? I mean, you continue to fail, do you not? I continue to fail, I know it well. And sometimes when we really feel our fault and we feel our shame, we find it hard to keep on going. But there is a love of the Father that is uninfluenced. There is a love that the Father has for his children, the kind of love that is being described in this passage here, that will never fade, that the Father continues to show grace despite the faults of his children. Yes, sometimes he disciplines us, absolutely, but he will not cease in his love toward us. The love that is being described here is a love that is not altered by anything in us. And so we can find peace as we wrestle with the fact that we are so much less than what we are meant to be. The Father's love is uninfluenced. And then also the Father's love is in Christ. Now we've touched on this a little already, but let me particularly highlight it here. Let me just read verses 3 through to 6 again, and so that you catch this thing. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, which is Christ. Again, again, and again, what we're being told is that that all the blessings of the Father toward the believer are in Christ. And in fact, what we're even told is that when the Father chose a people for himself, from before the foundation of the world, it says he chose us in him, it says, in Christ. In other words, all of these blessings that God has intended for his people, whom he loved from eternity, they were intended to happen in Christ. In Christ, the loving purposes of the Father would be fulfilled. And so we read in 1 John chapter 4 that in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And it goes on, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the Father's deep love from eternity. It was seen in his plan to send even his Son into this world as a sacrifice for our sins. It's why we read in that most famous verse, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is where we see the love of God for sinners so plainly manifested. The Father from eternity loved his people so much that he resolved to then send his Son as a sacrifice for their sin. You know, when you talk about the Father's predestining a people for salvation, which is what you have here in Ephesians, okay, there can be a lot of questions around that. And I understand that. I really do. I understand that. When I met Simone, that was a really new idea to her. We spent many, many hours talking through predestination, God's choosing, how all of that works and so on. And I mean, there's some massive questions to wrestle with in all of that. There really are. But what we should remember as we think through predestination, as we think through God's plan and so on, is that by far the biggest question that we face, by far the greatest mystery that we have as we wrestle with God's plans, is why God, the Father, from eternity, would be ready to design a plan that involved the giving up of his Son, his beloved Son, for rebels like us. Why would a God who's completely in charge, who can order history exactly as he deems fit, why would he plan from eternity to give his beloved Son for rebels like us? Why do that? It's just so startling. And yet this is what he's done for us. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father's love is in Christ. And then also the Father's love is delight. The Father's love is delight. What I mean by this is that the Father not only gives himself to his people, but he actually delights in his people. He actually finds joy in his people. Okay, love involves that, doesn't it? True love involves more than fulfilling your duties. It will involve at least fulfilling your duties, but it involves more than that. It involves actually delighting in the other person. James Orr has put it this way. He writes, "Love is that principle which leads one moral being to desire and delight in another." Now, I know that you can get fuller definitions of love than that. I understand that. But my point here is just that love involves delighting in another. And that is what you have in God. God delights in his people. Okay, think about some of the descriptions you have in the Bible of the Father's relationship with his people. What kind of descriptions do you have? One of the very common descriptions is the parent-child relationship, isn't it? Okay, you have it there in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. The Lord adopts his people as his very own children. It's intimate language, is it not? You don't adopt a child into your family and then not delight in that child. You take joy in them. You delight in them. Stephen and Lauren have just had a baby girl this past week. And, okay, we're talking about this in the kids' hall. How will they be feeling about that little girl? Well, mixed in with feeling tired, which I'm sure that they are feeling, especially Lauren, they will be feeling absolutely delighted. Absolutely delighted. All parents feel that as they have children, unless there's something wrong with them. There is delight. And that's the kind of image of God's relationship with his people. There are other images too, aren't there? Over in Ephesians 5, Christ's relationship with the church is compared to the love of a husband for his wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that theme is carried on with the Father as well in Scripture. But it's this warm, intimate relationship. And it's this relationship where if it's functioning properly, if it's functioning as it ought to be functioning, the husband will be delighting in his wife and the wife will be delighting in her husband. And that's the kind of relationship that God has with his people. He delights in them. We're seen as being pure in Christ, as being holy in Christ, and he delights in us as parents delight in a newborn child and as a husband delights in his bride. Okay, listen to the description of the Father's affection for his people in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3:17 says there, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will," what? "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The Father rejoices over his children. He sings over his children. If you're a mum or a dad here, have you ever sung over your children? Have you ever done that? Maybe when they were really young especially. Why did you do that? Why did you sing over your children? In your worst moments, you did it because you just had to get this kid to sleep somehow. But in your better moments, you sung over them just because you enjoyed it. You were delighting in them, weren't you? You were rejoicing over your children. And so it is with the Father. The Father takes joy in us. It's amazing, but it's true. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Is this the way that you think of the Father's love for you, if you're a believer here? This is how God loves. This is how God loves you if you are in Christ. He delights over you. Now, I know that you probably don't feel like you're the kind of person that he would rejoice over. I mean, maybe this morning you confessed to the Lord that you were snappy with your wife on Thursday. You didn't have your Bible reading on Friday. You overate and put on a kilo on Saturday. And so maybe you're not really feeling like you're the kind of person that anyone would rejoice over, let alone God. And yet he does. He does because he sees you in Christ. He sees you as righteous in his sight. And he continues to see you as his child. And so he rejoices over you. And friends, does this not make a difference to us? Does this not help you want to keep on going? Doesn't it give you fuel for the fire in your Christian walk? Don't you need to know this as you look forward to the new year? Don't you need to know this as you set about kingdom work? Isn't this what you need to hear before anything else? The Father loves me, though I don't deserve it. He set his Son, he set his love on me from eternity. He sent his Son for me, a rebel, and now he's adopted me into his family, and he delights in me. Father loves his children, though we do not deserve it. And so we set about the new year with a skip in our step, and we trust in our loving Father to be to us what we need as we seek to serve him in the coming year.